hope you've again, yeah. I hope you've had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I am thankful for my friends, especially Michael Cardone and Logan March. If you're just watching a replay of this, it was in the comments somewhere. Somebody said they were thankful for food. And that's indeed where we're going to start our sermon. In fact, our text today is about eating. So that's a bit of an interesting tie-in on Thanksgiving week. Now, many of us have had our attention drawn to food this week. It's very important. I even asked, I think, in last week's sermon, what your favorite foods were. Now, I believe if Jesus were here today, and certainly he spoke to his Jewish listeners about food, he would point us away from what we eat physically and more to what we're eating spiritually, a diet of the heart, if you will. Jesus, when he declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, said, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Jesus was making a point that food doesn't really change us. It doesn't really change who we are. And the Bible lays out clearly that he has said that we aren't what we eat. The heart, our seat of desire, is really what makes us holy or unclean. And in most cases, unclean. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Food can't go into your heart. And perhaps you've heard the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, we have conclusive proof that that is false from Jesus himself. Perhaps it's the caring when we make a meal for somebody that really affects our heart. It makes us feel loved. But the more we look at Scripture, the more it seems true that the things we feed our heart matter quite a bit. Remember Philippians chapter 4:8 from our meditation this morning. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." A spiritual diet. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." We're holding our thoughts captive and thinking about what we think about and making sure our spiritual diet is good. Good parents not to leave their children alone with unfettered access to YouTube or cable TV, because they can take in all manner of things, some good, some bad, and some ugly. Over a decade ago, I was a youth pastor in another state at another church. And a parent had a habit of making each of his children write an essay about the dangers of social media before he let them sign up for any social media accounts. Now, at the time, I thought this was a little bit ludicrous, but I'm glad I held my tongue and I just said, "Honor your father and mother, write that essay before you get your social media account." Recent studies have pointed at the very least a correlative finger to social media platforms, showing that greater social media use corresponded with increased online harassment, poor sleep, low self-esteem, poor body image, and higher scores of depression. Maybe unfettered access to a social media platform where people only show their wins and never show their losses, they always show their good side, has not been good for our souls. Maybe it's shaped our aspirations. Maybe it's shaped our loves in ways that we never anticipated. So I think we know this for our children. We don't let them alone by computers because there's all manner of things on the internet. And I think also Christian parents have agonized about whether to send their children to public schools because they know what Scripture says, that bad company ruins good morals. That's from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul uses a different Jewish saying. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." That is, if something bad sneaks in and grabs your heart, it can send you some horrible directions. Perhaps you know people who have had their hearts gripped by dark or evil things and the path that has led them down. Well, what's the underlying truth? Each of us has a spiritual diet. We each have things that we feed to our heart, things that we cherish. And today we're going to explore three groups that the author of Hebrews reminds us of. You can find this in your Bibles in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. You can turn there now if you want to follow along. The question we will ask today is what you're feeding your heart. Are you eating soft spiritual food? Or have you graduated to spiritual steak, or as the author of Hebrews says, solid food? Or are you spiritually starving? Are you eating soft food? Are you maturing? or are you spiritually starving? I thought about saying, are you basic, are you barren, or are you bountiful? Those are really the three categories that we get in Hebrews. So let's turn our minds to this as we read the text today, and then we'll pray and ask for God's blessing to attend to the reading of his word. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this is what we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as you have spoken to us through your word, give us eyes to see what you're saying in your text. If I say anything this morning that accords with your word, would you emblazon it on our hearts? And Lord, if there's anything I say that does not accord with your word, would you strip it? May it fall on deaf ears. Would you be the one who's speaking to us this morning, shaping our hearts, helping us to grow in grace through your word and by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've already laid the foundation for our outline today, basic, barren, bountiful, or soft food, starving, and solid food or steak. The main point today, if you were to take one thing away, is that because Christ died for us, we can grow in grace. Because Christ died for us, we can grow in grace. And the three subpoints are these. I can know I'm eating soft spiritual food if I get the gospel and not much else. I can know I'm spiritually starving if I don't get the gospel, right? Or I don't believe the gospel. And I can know I'm eating spiritual steak if I get the gospel and apply it to my life. So we have three categories: soft food, starvation, and solid food or spiritual steak. So the first question, are you eating spiritually soft food? Are you a baby in Christ? And right off the bat, I just need to say one thing. This is not a bad place to be at all. Some of you are listening to this message and you're just starting your walk with Christ. You're a young Christian and you're starting strong by starting with the gospel. That's good. If you're a new Christian or a young Christian who hasn't been walking with the Lord for too long, don't be offended by this passage. The Christian needs to set a solid foundation of the gospel before they build on it, because the gospel is so integral to your Christian growth. If you're a young Christian and you think, I'm going to start with the gospel and one day I'm going to move away from it and really get onto the important Christian things, I urge you to reconsider. That's not a healthy thing to think. The gospel is such an important foundation that you need to start there and build upon it. The gospel is the power of God to save you and also to sanctify you, to grow you in grace, to make you more Christ-like. Now, the author of Hebrews is not really writing to people who are new in their walk with Christ. He's talking to people who are immature in their walk with Christ, even though they've had access to the gospel, access to the word of God for a long time. Listen to how he indicts his hearers in verse 11. He tells them that you have become dull of hearing. The Hebrews he's writing to here have been drinking the gospel, but at a superficial level, such that the talk of Melchizedek, as Pastor Harry preached to us last week, which he wanted to say even more about, he says, you're just not gonna get it. You're not ready. Perhaps you can find this applying to you today. Do you listen to the sermons week after week? You are a Christian. You're trying to do your best, but you're only really getting the big point. You're not really searching in your scriptures to see if what the pastor is telling you is true. You're just kind of listening for maybe the biggest points as they apply to you. Or are you paying full attention? Verse 12 tells us that these Hebrews, the Jews he had in mind, ought to be teachers already. Now, not necessarily formal teachers, but able to explain a Bible passage or two. If you can't digest it for yourself, you're not going to be ready to give it out to other people. And two stories about this. Crossroads sometimes graduates youth and sends them off to college. And you would think that people who go to these top-notch educational institutions who call themselves Christians, you would think they know their way around a Bible because of all the smarts that they've been gifted with. Well, not so. I sometimes have our youths go and report that the Christians that they interact with, though they're very smart and very gifted in a number of ways, they're lost in the sauce when it comes to their Bible. I know I experienced something similar when I moved to the United States. I came to a church, and there was a youth who was saying in Sunday school, "My parents teach me that if somebody hits me, I have a right to hit them back." I was shocked by this, even at 10 and 11 years old. Even then, I knew that an eye for an eye was against what the Bible tells us, because the Bible tells us not to repay evil for evil. There's a few verses on that. Now, I knew I was terrible at following the biblical advice. I knew I was terrible at following the standard, but I did know what the standard was. Even the simple truth of not repaying evil for evil, do you see how it's rooted in the gospel? God did not repay our evil with evil, but sent his son to die for us. If Jesus blessed those who cursed him and didn't repay their reviling with reviling, if he died to save the souls of his enemies, perhaps we can endure some suffering without needing a spicy clapback for every insult, real or perceived. If God has been patient with me, the chief of sinners, perhaps I can be patient with somebody who has sinned against me. Perhaps I can be patient with this Thanksgiving traffic, if any of you have been in traffic recently. But to get there, to grow into that, you need an ironclad understanding of the gospel to develop that moral intuition. In verse 13, we're told about spiritual children that they're just not really people of the book. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us to set our sights upward. We want to grow. Listen to what it says. It says, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Now, this is not going on from the gospel, but growing on top of the gospel. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. It's a popular song for a good reason. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a wonderful truth. But for some people, that is where their knowledge of Jesus stops, just that he loves them and cares for them. Now, that's a good place to start, but I hope you're growing on that. Think, for example, of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. There's 7 I am statements. Well, some people disagree and say 8, but there's statements about Jesus that grow our knowledge of who he is and how he cares for us, that he's bread of life, that he's living water. How is your knowledge of Jesus growing? Are you growing in your understanding of how he loves you, or are you just stuck with the children's song? Do you have a two-dimensional Jesus, a two-dimensional gospel, or a three-dimensional gospel? In chapter 6, verse 2, we see that these early believers needed basic primers on essentially basics of the faith: repentance, law, faith, baptism, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of the wicked. Things that you might find in the Apostles' Creed. They're stuck on the basics. Good things, but basics. Now, this is not always easy to see. Sometimes baby Christians are going to have their life together in other ways. You might find somebody who can do a lot of things very well. They play musical instruments well. They get good grades in school. They do chores around the house. They read lots of books. They study hard. They balance their finances well. This person is very busy and perhaps being very useful to those around them. But they put a whole lot of good things first before a better thing, that is growing in godliness. Think about what Jesus says to Martha as she's puttering around and doing something very good. She's taking care of the logistical needs of the household. But he tells her that Mary has chosen the better thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. Are you so busy doing good things that you've neglected something better? Do you do a bunch of good things but have no time for bread? No time for prayer? No time for breaking bread with other believers, for fellowship, for godly teaching? If that's true of you, that you really don't have time for growth and grace, you might be immature in your faith. A second, and I would hazard a more common way that people neglect their growth and grace is just by dieting on things uncritically, the spiritual diet. Now, when my son Leo, he's now 8, so he doesn't do this anymore, but when he was very little, he would grab everything. And when he was a baby, what did he do with things he would grab? Straight into the mouth. And he was an explorer too. He would go and open doors. He would grab pots and pans and stick the handle into his mouth. If he played with Play-Doh, straight into the mouth. Stuffed animals, straight into the mouth. Dirt outside, straight into the mouth. Even sand, there's a few times we've had to shake sand out of the hand. Now, this is not necessarily a bad way to learn. You'll learn that sand doesn't taste very good, but imagine you get your hands on poison, that sort of uncritical, whatever I run into, I will put in my mouth, describes, I think, a lot of immature Christians. There are Christians who will just watch whatever is popular on TV without a second thought. Squid Game's popular on Netflix, I'll watch it. My neighbor's watching a soap opera, I'll watch it too. I'll watch it, NFL, sure, endless commercials. Every single Disney movie, fine. Drake's on the radio, fine. Now it's Carrie Underwood, Travis Scott, Ariana Grande, Elvis, Aerosmith, whatever. I'll just listen to it. I don't particularly care to think about what is being said in these songs. Perhaps you've met somebody who has a slanted diet, right? They listen to news from biased news sources. Or perhaps it's the books that you read. You know somebody who chews down on sultry romance novels or various thick fiction without giving it a second thought. Perhaps violent video games. Now, I've played my share of violent video games, but if you get in the practice of shooting image bearers in the body and in the face with a gun over and over again without critically thinking about what you're doing, maybe it shapes you? Have you thought about it? We each have a spiritual diet. What are you dieting on? Is it helping you grow in grace? Is it helping you become more Christ-like? Or is it slowing your growth? We all know that adults can't eat only what they want every single meal. They can't subsist on donuts and ice cream, or they're in for bad health. Spiritually, what is your heart craving for? What do you try to fill your diet with? And are you filtering your diet through a gospel lens? What are you letting through to your heart? Are you slowing down your growth in grace? You can know that you are drinking milk if you get the gospel. You know that Jesus died and rose to take away your sins, but you don't know it in a deep way. You can know you're a beginner Christian if you get the gospel, but not much else. The second group of people, and we move on to the second point, and it actually goes kind of chronologically in order, verse by verse in this passage, is a group of people that's dead in their trespasses and sins, living meaningless lives, heading on a trajectory for a fiery end. The author actually assumes his hearers here, the people he's writing this letter to, aren't in this group. But he writes about this group as a warning nonetheless. The milk drinkers get the gospel and not much else, but these people don't get the gospel at all. And the author wants to warn us not to head down this path. I want to address, perhaps if you happen to be a part of this group and you happen to be listening to this message, I want to address you tearfully. Your soul is in jeopardy. If you don't trust Jesus for your salvation, first off, I am happy that you're here and listening to this. Our church is praying for you, and we want the best for you. And if you've had horrible experiences with the church and horrible experiences with Christians, I'm sorry. Now, perhaps there's somebody listening to this message who is tempted to move on from the gospel, and that's exactly who is in focus here with this message. Don't do it. How can you tell that your trajectory is away from God? How can you tell that you don't get the gospel? Well, two things that this passage really brings out. The first is moving on from the gospel, and the second is bearing bad fruit. Now, for a Jewish person in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, moving on from the gospel often would mean moving backwards to a rite or a ceremony that was supposed to point to Jesus, like circumcision or the Passover or a sacrificial offering. By insisting on these traditions, they would show that they didn't really get Jesus. You can't accept Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross and then go back to saying, well, I want a bull or a goat to die for me. No, Jesus is your sacrifice once and for all. The author of Hebrews is going to get there, and I look forward to hearing from Pastor Dan next week as we look a little bit at Abraham. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. Suppose I left my family for a number of years. I had to be overseas for some reason. And my daughters made a doll of me, just like a daddy doll, to remind them of their dad. And they hugged the doll. I wouldn't be angry with them. It would be a token of remembrance for me. But now suppose I came back in the flesh and they refused to hug me. They said, no, we just want the daddy doll, which reminds us of you. Be so disappointed. Wouldn't you be so disappointed? The author of Hebrews tells us that we can't really drink all this good stuff from God's word. We can't see the fullness of his word come through Christ and then go back to wanting not Christ as our sacrifice, not Christ as our offering. Verse 6 says something tricky. It says, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Do you get that? If you realize that Jesus is your spotless Passover lamb and you go back and say, no, I want a sheep to die for my sins, do you realize how that spits on Jesus' sacrifice? Well, how might you personally be at risk of doing this? Well, most literally, I know one of the ways, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, perhaps for a funeral or something like that, and they teach transubstantiation, literally that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus, don't partake of the Eucharist there. For them, the table at the front is an altar. That is not for us, because they are re-sacrificing what they believe to be Jesus' actual body and blood. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus sacrificed once and for all. We don't need him to keep dying for us. We don't need an animal sacrifice to keep dying for us, because Jesus' body and blood was shed for us once and for all. I doubt that probably comes up for most of you very often, but I think the way most of us are tempted to spit on Jesus' sacrifice is through the modern notion of self-sufficiency. We think that we're somehow good enough to earn our place in salvation. So if you call yourself a Christian, but you've moved on to saying, you know what, I am going to please God by being good enough to earn my salvation. I don't really need Jesus anymore because I've progressed far enough in my Christian walk that I'm pretty good. I haven't sinned in a long time. The gospel is so far, and the opposite of, I think I can. And if I try really hard, I just might do it on my own. That is not the gospel at all. It is not a bootstraps narrative. The gospel is not the American dream that if you work hard and try your best, God will offer you salvation. You cannot hear Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," and then go on and try to do the work of saving that only he can do. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, as a quick side note, a lot of people read the bulk of this passage and they come away questioning their eternal security. They think that people who were once saved by God can lose their salvation. I think John Calvin's commentary on this actually does a good job at dealing with it. And he says, you have to understand what it means to fall away before you really get the key to this passage. I think what is being said here in Hebrews, that there's two layers going on. There's an earthly layer, and then there's a heavenly layer. Now, certainly, if God has foreordained you before the foundation of the world, if he has predestined you to salvation, you're not going to be plucked away from his hands. There's many scriptures that address this very clearly. But from a human perspective, certainly, there are people who look like they have everything going on perfectly. I've had people sit in my Sunday school classes in the past who can answer every sort of answer. They even look kind of like they're bearing some of the fruit of the Spirit. They're growing in patience. They look like they've got their lives together, but internally, and we can't see it, right? They've moved on from the gospel, and they're relying upon themselves for their own salvation. So I would just say this passage doesn't teach us that if you're saved, you can lose your salvation. But it does tell us that from a human perspective, somebody who looks like they are your brother and sister in Christ, just like Jesus teaches about the parable of the wheat and the tares, they might not be. There are people who never truly grasp the gospel, which is why it's so important that we do that. Here's the second thing that the author of Hebrews points us to, not just the works righteousness, the thinking that you can be saved by your own good works and rejecting Jesus as a sacrifice. That's one half of the coin. If you hold to that one half of the coin where you're trying to do self-righteousness, you'll find that you bear no fruit. You'll find that you bear thorns and thistles, a bad fruit, if you will. Chapter 6, verse 8 gives us this clear warning. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If you replace the gospel with works righteousness, you're heading to a hell of your own choosing. And if you replace the gospel with unfettered sinning, you're once again on your way to a hell of your own choosing. Works righteousness is a worldview that replaces the work of Christ, and it leads to all sorts of godless fruit. Now, Paul's letter to the Galatians, I think, gives us a good list. I'll read it really quickly. He says, sexual immorality. These are examples of perhaps bad fruit or bearing thorns and thistles. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. If that's the trajectory of your life, I should urge you to be cautious. Tell me, when you see sin in your life, do you celebrate it or do you repent of it? Do you call evil things good? We must not be given over as Christians to the sins that Christ died for. If you're indifferent to your sin, I would argue that you don't really get the gospel. Living your life apart from God's lordship should disturb you at a deep level. So I urge you to repent and turn. Charles Spurgeon once said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Now, we've discussed the immature Christian, that they know the gospel and not much else. And we've discussed the non-Christian, or perhaps the pretend Christian, that they don't really get the gospel at all. It's that metaphor of the field where the good rain pours on it, but it never makes its way into their heart. The non-Christian or the pretend Christian, they don't trust Jesus at all. Now we'll talk, as the author does, about the maturing Christian, of whom Jesus can say in Matthew 7, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The good news is that if you want to be in this category, you're probably already in it. A lot of the people who are worried that they've lost their salvation, I would say, look, the very fact that you're worried about whether your foundation is in the gospel is good proof that perhaps you shouldn't be worried about losing your salvation. Verse 9 says this, and it's an assurance to the people who are even listening to the message. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. If you're worried that you're cut out of God's grace, you're probably not. The very people who need to hear that they're on a downward trajectory apart from the gospel tend not to be the people who listen with heavy hearts to sermons. I feel sure, like the author of Hebrews, of better things for you. Now, we went through the list from Galatians to talk about what producing thorns and thistles would be like, but that's really not the focus on the author here. He wants to focus, and there's a longer list right here in this passage describing what some of those better things that he expects would look like. What does the life of a maturing Christian look like? So granted, you have to do some digging through this passage to see them, but they're there. So I've highlighted a few portions, which we'll hopefully put up on the screen. The emphasis here is mine, and I just wanted to highlight the portion that I was mentioning. So in 5:12, we see that a growing Christian will be discipling, right? We saw that the immature Christian should have been a teacher already. They ought to be teachers. And so a growing Christian, by implication, is not just taking in what they're learning, they're also giving it out to other people. Are you, if you're always coached and never coaching, what's going on? Are you really growing? I love the term that I heard for this, being a spiritually obese Christian. You go to conferences, you do daily scripture reading, you listen to sermons, you read godly books, but then you never pass on what you know to another person. Are you discipling other people? You don't need to be a pastor to speak the truth in love to fellow believers. Each one of us should eventually benefit the body of Christ with our words and with our works. Discernment is the second mark in chapter 5, verse 14. You notice that the discerners are able to eat solid food. And what is discernment but having a spiritual sense that is developed, a developed sense of right and wrong, being able to distinguish between things. And how is that virtue developed? Once again, in verse 14, by constant practice of distinguishing. Are you holding every thought captive? Are you thinking about what you consume, or are you winging it? Are you playing checkers or chess with your Christian life? Do you think through the Christian implications of big decisions that you make and also of little decisions that you make? Are you thinking about how each of your decisions might bring glory to God? I know as a pastor, we rejoice when a family comes into the area and it's clear that their purpose in life as a family is to glorify God, to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're not trying to keep up with the material consumption rate of their neighbors. They're not trying to retire with two expensive sports cars in their garage. They parse each decision that they make through Scripture and think, how might our lives bring glory to God? Another mark of the growing believer is doctrinal development. You see this in 6:1. It tells us to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. So what does this mean to develop in our doctrine? We need to grow in our belief. It means not just that we read God's word, but we work to see it applied. We work to have more and more understanding. We want to know what God has to say about a whole array of things, rather than just to be stuck on the gospel and not grow upon it. Another marker in verse 10 is active love and service. If you're just learning doctrine and not putting it into practice, what good is that? Theology should lead to doxology. That is, what you know in your praise should lead to good works that bring praise and glory and honor to God. Are you doing good things to bring glory to God? Verse 11 tells us about earnestness and assurance. To be earnest is simply to take your faith seriously. Christianity is not just a hobby. It's not a community group. This is the primary direction of your life. Now, service is an example of you being earnest. But if you're a mature Christian, this earnestness will assure you that you belong to Christ in the end. So if you're mature and earnest, you're going to be like a marathon runner of a Christian. You're going to keep pressing on, keep going until the finish line, not having short spurts of activity. Keep going. Don't give up. Imitators, lastly, are you an imitator of those who have faith and patience? Are you teachable, right? We said earlier you have to be able to give out what you're taking in. But also, are you taking in? And one of the ways this passage has in mind is you take in the example of other believers. You look at them and see what they're doing well, see how they're following Christ, and you long to be like them. Have you ever experienced this while exercising, perhaps while you're cycling or running by yourself? You go at your own pace, but when there's a race or a partner, you find out that you can do so much more, and it's so much easier to do so much more that when you can walk with somebody stride for stride, and you see what's possible for them, and you start to think, ah, it might be possible for me. I can endure. Christianity is not for people who like to go it alone. We need to both be giving out what we're learning, but also be taking in from other brothers and sisters. The Christian life is not easy, but please believe me, God is able to sustain you and to carry you. You have to be patient. Things do not always happen on our schedule as believers. We saw that, right, with the flood recently. God may not be there when we want him in the ways we exactly expect him to be, but he always does show up on time. Baby Christians, we love you and we long to see you grow, no matter where you are. And we are confident of better things for you, the fruit of your salvation. If you're in that second category and you're trusting yourself for salvation today, please realize that it's a dead end. And for those of you who are growing in your faith, you're eating the solid food, please keep going. Make sure you're fully equipped. Go through that list again. Read through the passage again. See if there's anything that's glaringly missing from your life as you seek to be a well-rounded Christian. Realize also that we need each other. But no matter who you are or where you are, realize, as the author of Hebrews says, your growth will be God's grace to you. You're only able to grow if God permits you to grow. This we will do if God permits. So let's go now. I think the best thing you can do in response to realizing that it's God's grace to help you grow is to go to him in prayer, asking that you would grow. So let's go. Let's pray and ask that God would grow us in our faith. Our Father, we pray this morning that each of us would take a sober assessment of where we are. We know if we're maturing Christians, it does us no good to think that we're baby Christians. And if we're baby Christians, there's no use in being self-deceived. And if we have moved away from the gospel, Lord, may we have no assurance until we find our assurance in you. And so, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to get the gospel at its core. But then, Lord, help us to grow upon that gospel so that we could be of great use in your kingdom, so that we could grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head of all things. We pray that you'd be with us. Sustain us by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.